How y'all doing this morning? Y'all look good. You do. You look good. Always, huh? You always look good. Okay. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You look good." Now, if you're not married to him, that might get you in trouble, but... Well, are you ready to go this morning? Okay, three of you are. We'll get the rest of you as we go, okay? Grab your Bible, grab your mobile device, your iPad, your iPhone, whatever it is that you look up the scriptures on, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And let me just forewarn you, it's going to be a little while before we get there. But we will eventually get there, and I want you to be ready when we do. Today we're kicking off a brand new series. We're going to talk about F-bombs. Not those kind. What we're talking about in this series is some things that can explode in your life. And it just so happens they all begin with the letter F, okay? And here's where I want to start today. I want to start with something I heard somebody talking about just recently. I want to start with the topic of logos. You know, the things that corporations have. You know, every year, corporations spend millions of dollars trying to do branding, trying to put together a brand that we know and recognize and that we're familiar with. And a big part of that is logos. And the most successful companies have logos that we all recognize and know. For example, if I were to, now you all know I'm artistically challenged, right? I'll do my best here, okay? If I were to draw this up here on the board, what is that? Nike, the Nike swoosh. Yeah, very familiar with that, aren't we? Nike is a word that comes from the Greek word for victory. And the Nike swoosh is an artistic representation of the wing of the goddess of victory. And this is supposed to communicate something to us. It's supposed to communicate that if you have a pair of Nike shoes, you will run faster, jump higher, and win more games. Never worked out that way for me, but that's what it's supposed to do, okay? All right, here's another one. Let's see if I can do this now. I've been practicing this one all week, okay? Apple. You got it. I got it. That's the Macintosh Apple. Now, granted, it looks more like an amoeba with an apostrophe over the top. But that's the best I can do, okay? And once again, this communicates something. It communicates innovation and technology and knowledge. And if you're like me, you've got a Macintosh computer, it communicates that we've got the best computer there is in the world. Okay, here's another one. Mickey D's. Yeah, we all recognize that one, don't we? And this represents high cholesterol and heart attacks. Okay. Here's one more. You got one of them? Oh, you ain't got one of them. Mercedes. Yeah. Now, this is supposed to represent power in three specific areas. That's what the three points are about. Land, air, and sea, which is where you find Mercedes engines being used, okay? So these are some that we recognize. We know these logos very well, don't we? But did you know, here's an interesting thing, did you know that Christianity has a logo? It does. Christianity has a symbol, and it's a very well-known logo. You see it everywhere. You see it in jewelry. You see it in art. You see it in architecture. You see it in men's fashions right now on their shirts. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the cross. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. And, you know, this one communicates something just like those other symbols, those other logos, but it communicates something totally different than they do. Those other logos communicate things like pleasure and power and knowledge, but this communicates death. It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of execution. I mean, having this as our logo is kind of like a major corporation selecting the electric chair as their logo. Can you imagine that? Duke Power Truck goes by and a little electric chair on the side. Underneath it says, "More power to you." That'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? But here's what God has done. God has taken this, which was a symbol for death, terrorism, and execution, and he's turned it into a symbol for something else. He's turned it into a symbol of his forgiveness. John 3:16 says, "God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, and whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life." God loved the world. That's you and me. He loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to satisfy the need for justice. God loved the world so much, that's you and me, that he sent his only son to pay the price for our sins. God loved us so much that he sent his son so that you and I would have a way to be forgiven. And that's what the cross represents, what the cross is all about, forgiveness. And that's what we're going to talk about today in the F-bomb series. This is the first F-bomb, forgiveness. And I'm talking specifically about forgiveness that comes in my direction, you know, when I screw up, when I do something stupid, say something stupid, I mess up, I sin. Let me just ask, has anybody ever screwed up and you needed forgiveness? Anybody? Okay, now let me help you out with this. If you did not raise your hand, you just lied in church, you just screwed up. You need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. And forgiveness is something that we're going to see is available to every single one of us today as we go through this. But for some of you, this forgiveness issue is like an F-bomb that explodes in your life. And here's what I mean by this. Some of you here today, you've confessed Christ as your Lord. You read the Bible, you come to church, you serve, you give, you sing the songs, you do all the stuff you're supposed to do. But down inside, there's this gnawing feeling. There's this thing down inside, just at kind of a gut level, that just makes you feel like, you know, I'm not really forgiven. I can't really be forgiven. Maybe he is, maybe she is, but not me. I just can't get over this feeling that I'm just not really forgiven. And it's like a bomb that explodes in your life at key times. Every time you think about the love of God, boom, the bomb goes off. How could God love somebody like me? Look at what's in my past. Every time you think about God using you, boom, the bomb goes off. How could God use a screw up like me? Every time you think about the blessing of God, boom, the bomb goes off. How could God bless somebody like me? I'm such a mess. And it leaves you in a place where you never fully understand and you never fully grasp the abundant, full life that Jesus Christ said he came to give us. See, until you and I fully understand the complete and totalitarian nature of God's forgiveness, you'll never really be at peace. You'll never feel fully accepted. You'll never feel like God really loves you, and you will never feel like God can ever use you. Bottom line, we need to understand at a much deeper level what God has done for us to secure our forgiveness. And the place where we go to learn about that, the cross. You see, the cross shows us two big fundamental things about ourselves. First of all, it shows us just how bad we really are. Now, let's just cut to the chase on this morning. Let's not sugarcoat this. Let's not pull any punches. You and I are jacked up, messed up, hopelessly lost sinners. That's what we are. Turn to the person next to you and just say, you're a jacked up sinner. Now, some of you are enjoying that way too much. Turn back the other way and, you know, turnabout's fair play. Do it the other direction. You're a jacked up sinner. The reality is that's who we are. We are jacked up, messed up, hopelessly lost sinners. But this is where a lot of times people get hung up. Because we don't like to admit this about ourselves, do we? Now, we'll admit to having some issues. We eat too much. We drink too much. Some of us have anger management issues. Some of us have issues with that woman in the express lane in front of us who whips out the big wad of coupons and starts peeling them off one at a time. Then she reaches in her purse and pulls out her coin purse and starts to count out correct change. Can I get a witness? That's your wife. Okay. Well, we love her anyway. We all have some issues, don't we? But here's the deal. Jesus Christ didn't come to deal with our issues. If he'd just come to deal with our issues, he would have taught some nice things about our issues. We'd be applying those things and we'd all be sitting here smiling, happy, and hunky-dory this morning. But Jesus didn't come to deal with our issues. Jesus Christ came to climb up on this thing right here and die. And you know what nailed him there? Your sin and my sin. Our sin killed Jesus. That's how bad we really are. But then the cross shows us something else fundamental. It shows us how good God is. Romans 5:8, look at this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross shows us how bad we are, but it's also a demonstration of just how good God is. You see, the cross screams out to us that no matter how great our sin is, God's grace is greater. No matter how great our sin is, his love is greater. No matter how great our sin is, his forgiveness is greater. No matter how hopelessly lost you and I are, There is a way for us to be saved. Jesus made that way for us at the cross. And that's a huge fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religious system in the world. With every other religious system, there's something you must do in order to make yourself right with God. When it comes to Christianity, everything that needed to be done for us has been done by Jesus Christ, and he did it right here. So I think we need to understand what it is that happened at the cross. So that's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time doing this morning. I'd like to spend time just talking with you about four things that happened at the cross. So take out your pen, your pencil. The information guide has a note section in it. Write these things down as we go, beginning with number one. At the cross, God was glorified. He was glorified. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's talking about his impending crucifixion. And he's saying, when I get crucified, God is going to be glorified by it. Now, some of you don't understand that. So let me try to explain this to you in a way that I think you can understand. In essence, you could say the cross was like God's ultimate win. It's like something that happened in the sports world just a couple of weeks ago. Got any baseball fans in the house? Baseball fans? Come on. Be proud. Raise it up high. Okay. All right. I'm not going to, make fun of you or anything. If you're a hardcore baseball fan, you know that there's something that happened just a couple of weeks ago that rocked the world of baseball. Let me show you a picture of it. This young man's name is Phil Humber. He's a pitcher for the Chicago White Sox. And just about 2 weeks ago, he pitched a perfect game. Perfect. Only the 21st guy in the history of baseball to ever accomplish that feat. Now, for those of you who are uninitiated, here's what a perfect game is. No runs. No hits, no walks, no errors. The opposing team not only didn't score, they never even set foot on first base throughout the entire game. Perfect game. So here's what you could say for Phil. That was his ultimate win. It just doesn't get any better than that. It's a perfect game. You can't get any better than perfect, can you? Well, that's what the cross is. The crucifixion, the cross, is God's ultimate win. It's God's perfect game. The enemy never even set foot on first base. No runs, no hits, no errors, no walks. Never even scored a run. Never set foot on first base. It was God's ultimate win. It was God glorifying himself, saying, look, this is how good I really am. I'm going to come down there where you are. I'm going to become one of you. I'm going to climb up on the cross and pay the price for your sin. The cross is the centerpiece of the gospel. Without the cross, we have no gospel. You cannot take a detour around the cross to get to salvation. If you miss the cross, you miss the glory of God. It's God's ultimate win. First thing we see about the cross is at the cross, God was glorified. Second thing we see at the cross is we see God's plan all coming together. You know, the crucifixion is kind of like that moment in the movie when all the plot lines come together and all the story adds up and you go, oh, now I get it. It's kind of like Star Wars, when Darth Vader said to Luke, Luke, I am your father. And everybody in the theater just went, oh, I get it now. The whole thing makes sense now. It's like that moment at the end of The Sixth Sense when you realize Bruce Willis has been dead throughout the whole movie. I just spoiled the movie for some of you, didn't I? You haven't seen it yet. But it's that point where everything comes together and you realize what the story's been all about. Well, that's what the crucifixion is. The crucifixion, the cross, is that point where everything comes together and we see, it makes sense. I see God's plan now. And we see that God has had a plan from the very beginning. You know, when God created us, he created us with something called a free moral will. We are free moral agents. We can make the choice to do whatever we want to do. And what did we choose to do with our free will? We chose to sin. We chose to rebel against God. And God, because of his nature, because he's holy, because he's righteous, because he's 100% morally pure, God must judge that sin. But on the flip side of that, because God is gracious and loving and kind and merciful, he said, you know what? I'm going to step in your place. I'm going to pay the price for you. And he had a plan for that from the very beginning. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. God shows up and he's pronouncing the curse on them, on the earth, and upon Satan. Look at what he says to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He says to the serpent, to Satan, you're going to do your best. You're going to strike out at the man, and he's talking about Jesus. But all you're going to do is bruise his heel. And then he's going to take that bruised heel, and he's going to use it to just stomp your head into the ground. It's the first prophecy that we have about the cross and the crucifixion. And it happened just exactly the way God said it would. Now, I've explained this to you before, but let's just go here one more time this morning. The crucifixion was a slow death of asphyxiation. Because of the positioning of the body on the cross, it would cause the diaphragm muscle to cramp up, and the victim on the cross could breathe in, but couldn't breathe back out because the diaphragm cramped. And you would die of asphyxiation. So what the Romans did when they crucified a person is they would put a small block of wood underneath the victim's feet that allowed them to push up on that small block of wood and allowed them to release the pressure on the diaphragm so they could continue to breathe and continue the execution torturous process of crucifixion. And historical accounts of crucifixion tell us that when they took the victims down off the cross, guess what had happened to their heels? They were bruised, just like God said. You see, from the very beginning, God had a plan. And Satan brought his A game. He gave it the best shot that he could give it, but all he could do was bruise the heel of Jesus. And then Jesus took that bruised heel and literally kicked his head in. Church, we have an enemy. We have a foe whose head has been kicked in by Jesus. Just like the song that Felicia sang earlier, the enemy is under his feet and we are free. Now that's a real good place for somebody to say amen right there. And if you don't, I will. Amen, Dave, preach it. Third thing we see at the cross is we see at the cross God made the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. You know, when it comes to our sin, the Bible says something that is absolutely shocking. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, your sin and my sin is such a big deal, blood must be shed. Our sin is such a big deal that something or someone has to die. And once again, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to the very beginning. Adam and Eve have sinned, God shows up in the garden, and here's what he does. He performs the first blood sacrifice. He took an innocent animal. Most scholars believe it was a lamb. He took that innocent animal, he killed it, took the skin off of it, and used the skin to cover Adam and Eve. It was the first blood sacrifice. And from that moment forward, God's people used the blood sacrifice to deal with their sin. Abel does it in Genesis chapter 4. It's the first thing Noah does when he steps off the ark in Genesis chapter 8. Abraham did it. Isaac did it. Jacob did it. David did it. Solomon did it. Nehemiah did it. God's people for thousands of years used the blood sacrifice to deal with their sins. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, God set up an entire sacrificial system that revolved around the priests and the temple so that average people like you and me could come and offer sacrifices for our sins. Now, let's just put ourselves in those sandals for just a moment, okay? What would it be like for you and I to go to the temple and sacrifice for our sins? It's a three-step process. Number one, you'd go out and pick out the best lamb you had. The best. The lamb had to be unblemished. No spots, no disease, no broken legs, nothing like that. You had to pick out the best, most perfect lamb that you had, which meant you were picking out the most expensive lamb. See, an unblemished lamb was a very expensive commodity in those days. So you were taking something that was very valuable to you and your family, and you're going to sacrifice it to God. So you'd choose the best lamb that you had. And then the second part of the process is you'd take that lamb to the temple and you'd hand it over to the priest. And the priest would stand there and hold that lamb, and you would take your hands and you would lay your hands on that lamb and you would begin to confess your sins out loud in front of everybody. God, I committed adultery with that woman right over there. See her, God? That's her right there, God. I'm not pointing at anybody. Don't. Better not do that in the second service. God, I've been fornicating with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. God, I got greedy the other day and I stole money from my business partner. God, I got so been out of shape at home the other day. I yelled at my wife. I took your name in vain. I kicked the dog. God, these are my sins. And you would stand there laying your hands on that lamb, confessing your sins out loud in front of everybody. And here's what you were doing. You were transferring your sins to that lamb. That lamb was going to be the substitute for you. And the third step of the process is the priest would take a knife and would slit that lamb's throat. And blood would just come gushing out. And that little lamb would struggle and would wail out and cry until finally all the blood had been spilled. And that little lamb just went limp and died. And you would stand there watching that, knowing all along that it was your sin that caused that. It was your sin that caused that blood to be spilled. It was your sin that caused that innocent little lamb to lose his life. You know, if you or I were to see that today, like if we did that here in church, we would be horrified, wouldn't we? We'd go, oh, animal cruelty. Call the ASPCA, call PETA, do something. It'd be horrible. But that's just the way God designed it. He wanted it to be horrifying because he wanted us to clearly see how bad our sin really is. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Our sin is so bad, something or someone has to die. So for years, thousands of years, God's people practiced the blood sacrifice to deal with their sins, never knowing that all along there was an underlying problem with those sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews tells us what that problem is in Hebrews chapter 10. We're finally there, okay? So grab your Bible and let's read it. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He says two things about all those blood sacrifices. Number one, they are symbolic. Look at verse 1 again. He says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. All those sacrifices, all those lambs, all those other animals that was sacrificed, all the blood that was spilled, it was mainly a symbol. It was pointing in the direction of something that was coming. All those lambs were pointing in the direction of the Lamb, Jesus, who would one day come and be the ultimate sacrifice. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus? You know, he's getting ready to baptize him. He sees him coming, and he introduces him to the crowd. Here's what he doesn't say. Here comes Jesus. He doesn't say, here comes the carpenter's son. He doesn't even say, here comes the Messiah. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. All those lambs over all those years were symbolic. They were a foreshadowing. They were pointing in the direction of the Lamb that was to come, Jesus. But then there was a second little problem with all those blood sacrifices. Verse 4 tells us that all that blood that was shed, it didn't take away anybody's sin. So they were symbolic and they were insufficient. That means there needed to be a better sacrifice. There needed to be a more complete sacrifice, a sacrifice that would be sufficient. And that's who Jesus was. I take you back once again to what John said. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. What all those lambs couldn't do, Jesus the Lamb did. His sacrifice was sufficient, complete. It was ultimate. Flip over in chapter 10 to verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says. But when this priest, now this is talking about Jesus, okay? So who are we talking about here? Who are we talking about?
Jesus.
Okay, I just want to clarify that. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. How many sacrifices?
One.
For how long? All time. Okay. He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, the priest, makes one sacrifice for all time, one sacrifice for all people, once and for all, and then he sits down. Why did he sit down? Because he's done. The work was completed. The sacrifice was sufficient. No more lambs. Nobody brought a lamb to church this morning, did they? We don't need it. No more lambs, no more blood. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. It was once and for all time. Now, here's what that does for us. Look down at verse 14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's talking about us, Christ followers. And what does it say? His sacrifice has made us perfect for how long? Forever. Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. He went to the cross and took your place and my place. And his sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all. And that means, number four, at the cross, we are completely, totally forgiven. Completely. Look at verse 15. Let's wrap this up here. The Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, look at this. "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." You know that thing that just bugs you? That thing that haunts you? That thing from your past that just keeps coming up and up and up, and you think, man, God didn't forgive me for that. Here's what God says. "I'm not even thinking about it. I've just put it completely out of my mind." So why are you thinking about it? Look at what he says in verse 18. "And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." It's not needed. Jesus' sacrifice was complete and total. At the cross, I am completely forgiven. You know, there's nothing that feels quite as bad as being at odds with the person that you love. Now, I know none of you married couples ever fight with your spouse, but Susan and I do every once in a while. And I got to tell you, there is nothing worse to me than being at odds with my wife. I can't operate that way. I can't think. I can't concentrate. I can't study. I certainly can't get up here and preach when I'm at odds with my wife. There's nothing that feels quite as bad as being at odds with somebody that you love. But the flip side of that is there's nothing that feels quite as good as making up. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, some of you know what I'm saying. Yeah, you're going to a place I'm not going there. It feels really good to make up with the one you love. Well, here's the deal. The cross is where we go to make up with God, to be reconciled, to have the relationship put back together. That's what the cross is. But again, for some of you today, you're just not feeling that. If you were honest, if I gave you a chance to talk, you'd say, "Dave, I understand the cross, the blood, Jesus, sacrifice, lambs, all that stuff. I understand it. But Dave, I'm just not feeling it. I don't feel forgiven." Maybe it's because of some sin in your past. Maybe it's because of some sin that you're struggling with right now. Or maybe it's just condemnation. You know, the enemy has a tendency to whisper in your ear and say things like, "You did that? Really? You call yourself a Christian? Boy, wait till God hears about this one. He's going to be ticked at you." And we just kind of go, "Oh." So what do you do with that? What do you do with those lingering feelings of guilt? Here's what you do. You take them to the cross. Let me show you how this works from an incredible promise that God makes to us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let's throw it up here on the screens. Well, let's read it out loud together. Can you read it along with me? Okay? Can you read it along with me? Okay, here we go. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Incredible promise that tells us three things. It tells us what we do, who God is, and what God does. First of all, it tells us what we do in the first five words. If we confess our sin. Now, confess is the key word there. I need to confess. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Let me give you three quick facts about confession. Fact number one, confession is me owning up to my sin. It's me telling God what I've done wrong. And not so I can inform God. I'm not letting him in the loop on this. You know, it's like, not like God's sitting there going, "Oh, gee, thanks for telling me. I missed that somewhere." No, he already knows. Confession is not about you informing God. Confession is about you owning up to your sin. So confession is owning up. Second quick fact about confession is confession is between me and God. No longer do we have to stand up here in front of everybody, God and everybody, lay hands on a lamb and confess our sins in front of the whole church. Confession is between me and God. And then third, confession is specific. It's specific. You committed those sins individually and specifically, you need to confess them the same way. It's not, oh God, forgive me for all my sin. I'm so sorry for all of them. No, 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 no. You need to get specific. And you know what you need to do? You need to call it what God calls it. Because we've got all kinds of little terms and euphemisms for our sin, don't we? God, I had an affair. It was an indiscretion. A mistake. No, God calls it adultery. Call it what it is. God, I'm sorry, my elastic waistband just doesn't work anymore. I'm so sorry, God. No, it's called gluttony. God, I said something nasty about so-and-so. It's called gossip. Call it what it is. Call it what God calls it. Because when you do that, it really helps you understand the gravity of what you've done. So if we confess our sin, then the next few words kind of paints a picture of who God is. He is faithful and just. He's faithful. That means every time you come to Him, He welcomes you. Every time you confess, He receives your confession. Every time you ask for forgiveness, He forgives. God is faithful. Whether you are faithful or not, He is. And He's also just, which means He always does the right thing. And what does He do? He forgives our sin and cleanses us. Cleanses us. One of the things that the Bible says our sin does to us is it defiles us. That's the biblical term. It defiles us. In other words, we get dirty. We're unclean because of our sin. And if the truth were known this morning, that's exactly how some of you feel. Maybe because of some sin that you committed, or somebody committed a sin against you and it just left you feeling dirty and unclean. The good news is God forgives and He cleanses. He power washes your soul. From what? From all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? How much of your sin is forgiven? How much are you cleansed from? Say it again. Now say it like you mean it. How much? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just. He forgives all our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Right here at the cross. So that only leaves us with one remaining question. Have you confessed? Have you confessed? First of all, have you confessed Jesus as your Lord? Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. Have you done that? Have you confessed the Lordship of Christ? Have you surrendered to His Lordship? Are you saved? Some of you aren't. Some of you aren't sure. Some of you did it a long time ago, but you've been running away from God and rebelling against God, and you need to come home. Before we go any further, let's take care of that. Let's make that confession. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes in prayer. I'm going to ask that no one be moving in this moment, please. And if you need to confess Jesus as Lord, you need to be saved, you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sins, I want to invite you to pray with me right now, just right where you're at. You don't have to pray it out loud, but just pray this prayer with me. Just say, Jesus, in your heart, in your mind, just say, Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you did for me. And today, I ask you to come into my heart, come into my life, and forgive me. Cleanse me. Power wash my soul, Jesus. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross and that you rose from the dead so that I could be saved. Thank you for saving me. Today, I confess you as my Lord, as my God, as my King and my Savior. Jesus, from here on out, I will follow you. Now everybody look up at me. If you just prayed that prayer with me and you meant it from your heart, here's what the Bible says. Your sins are forgiven. You've been cleansed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new person in Jesus Christ right now in this moment. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what just happened. But what about the rest of us? Those of us who are Christ followers. Because I don't know about you, but I still screw up every now and then. Anybody besides me do that? You know what we need to do? We need to confess. So here's what we're going to do. When you came in this morning, you found this little card laying on your seat. Why don't you pick it up and look at it with me for just a second, okay? 10 questions. And we're going to kind of use this as a heart checkup this morning. We're going to go through this and we're going to confess, okay? Now, just to forewarn you, there's 10 questions because this is based on, guess what? The Ten Commandments, okay? So we're going to check our heart against God's word and against God's law, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. Take out your pen. This is an all-skate moment, by the way, okay? Everybody participates. So take out your pen. And as we read through these questions, if it applies to you, just check the box. Yeah, I need to confess that one this morning, okay? So you ready? Here we go. Question number one. Am I putting God first in every area of my life? And by the way, this is just between you and God. If you're married, you can't lean over and tell your spouse what to check. Yeah, that one right there, you need to check. No, don't do that, okay? Keep your eyes on your own card, okay? So am I putting God first in every area of my life? In my time, my relationships, my money, my marriage. Is God in first place? Question number two, is there any idol in my life? Is there anything that's taking God's place in my life right now? Anything that I'm giving my worship to more than God? The answer is yes. Check the box. Number three, am I misusing the power of my words? Now, if you remember, the third commandment says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. But I think it goes beyond that. It's more than just using God's name as a cuss word, more than just using the other F-bomb, okay? It's about misusing the power of our words. Being negative, cynical, putting people down, gossiping. So check the box. Number four, are you honoring authority? Honor your father and mother. But again, that goes beyond that. Are you honoring the authorities in your life? Number five, are you worshiping and resting? God knew that we needed a day of rest, and he knew we needed a day to recharge our spiritual batteries. What we're doing right here, right now, should be a holy habit for us. So is it? Number six, have I killed anyone? If you whacked somebody, you need to check the box, okay? But remember, Jesus took this one to a whole new level. Remember what he said about this commandment? He said, if you are angry at somebody, if you hold bitterness, unforgiveness, and hatred towards somebody, same thing as murder. Some of us need to check that box. Number seven, am I committing adultery? Now, let me just clarify that. Am I having sex with anybody that I'm not married to? Am I having sex with anybody that I'm not married to? And once again, Jesus raised the bar on this one. He said, if you're lusting, looking lustfully at somebody, same deal. Okay? Number eight, have I taken something that isn't mine? Do you steal the church pens here on Sunday morning? We have to replace those all the time. You guys quit walking off with our pens. Number nine, am I being dishonest? Tax season is over, so I can't ask you if you cheated on your taxes. I can't talk about that one right now, okay? Next year, okay? Number 10, have I been jealous or self-centered? Now, I don't know about you, but I looked at this card this morning, and mine's a little messy. You know what I'm saying? I screw up on a fairly regular basis, and I'm sure your card looks similar to mine. So here's what we need to do. We need to go to the cross. Now, if you'll notice around the room, there are crosses set up all around the room. There's two up front here. There's some over there, one over there, there's one in the back. Crosses. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take our sins and we're going to nail them to the cross this morning. Felicia's going to come. She's going to lead us in a song. And as soon as she starts to sing, I want you to get up out of your seat. Just go to one of the crosses. Go to the closest one to you. You'll find hammers and nails there. And nail this little card right to the cross, symbolizing what Jesus did. Because that's what he did. He nailed our sins to the cross. So that's going to act as our confession today. And beside each cross, there's a communion station. As soon as you've nailed your sins to the cross, I want to encourage you to take communion. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and take communion, and express your thanks and your worship to Jesus. And then, don't leave. Everybody say that with me. Don't leave. Turn to the person next to you and say, don't leave. Come back to your seat. We'll continue to worship, and then we'll dismiss together when everybody's done. So let's stand together. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for shedding your blood and being the ultimate sacrifice. And as we come to confess our sins to you today, may we feel the cleansing power of your blood. We pray that in Jesus' name. If you would, just go ahead and begin to move to the crosses now.
What can make me whole?
we give you honor, praise, and glory today, and we give you our thanks, our gratitude for your grace, your love, your forgiveness that is so complete. Thank you that we are not only forgiven, but we are cleansed today from all unrighteousness. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you committed your life to Christ today for the very first time, or if you're coming back to God, I want to encourage you to stop by guest services and pick up one of these green boxes. It's what we call a getting started kit. It has a lot of stuff in it that will help you get started in your relationship with God. Next week, we're going to talk about the second F-bomb. We talked today about what to do when I screw up, but what do you do when somebody else screws up? That's what we're going to be talking about next week. So be sure to be back for that. If you know somebody that's been hurt by somebody else, get them here next Sunday, okay? I love you guys. God bless you. Have a great week.